Welcome to Truth Matters Church at truthmatterschurch.org. In today's study, Pastor Alex Katsuroha digs deep into 1 John chapter 2, verse 7, exploring how the Old Testament law connects to Christ's New Testament teaching, and how we can apply these principles to our daily walk with Him and interactions with others. We encourage you to follow along in your Bible or watch the video where the verses are provided on the screen. Here is Pastor Alex.
And since it's been, 3 weeks since we last met, and for some of us even longer, just some bullet points here at a very high level, what we've covered up to this point. And again, if you want to get more of the detail or get re-caught up on those studies, again, those are all available through our website. But what we've covered so far, and these are just some high-level themes from John himself. In the beginning, he really defends Christology, and we've covered that at length. Jesus, the God-man. And then, after that, he reaffirms the gospel message, as we know, through false teaching and a lot of, really false teaching and false influence and even false examples by those who claim to be religious or even claim to be a Christian. Obviously, the gospel could be lost, but he reaffirms that gospel message, and we covered that in the latter part of chapter 1. And more recently, John does affirm the necessity of working out our salvation. Just because God saved us, he's working in us, but it is really on us to work it out. So we are an active participant in our salvation. We're not passive. God doesn't just save us and he just does his thing. Yeah, he saves us. He begins a good work in us. But really, it's on us to work it out and allow the Spirit of God to bear fruit in our life. And bearing fruit is really being more and more like God, bearing fruit of the Holy Spirit. That's where we come into play. And that's all there for us. And of course, so that's where, I know, Jeremy, we talked a little bit about will and the human will. When it comes to salvation, ultimately, we know that God he gives us the gift of faith. Salvation is a gift. So we exercise our will. That's us. But we know that's because of the mercy and power of God. So our will is active when we put our faith in Christ. But our will doesn't stop there. It continues out as we try to live out our Christian faith. So, again, John pretty much reaffirms that in a nutshell in our more our last study, actually. And what we're going to cover today, and this is the next key theme, is John is going to reaffirm the old commandment and the new commandment. And actually, for me, this was enriching for me because, I've read this passage several times and I've gotten confused when John says, I'm not writing you an old commandment I'm not writing an old commandment. But then he goes, but then I'm writing a new commandment. It was hard for me to reconcile what John was saying. But again, just, staying faithful to the word and allowing it to do its own setting and allow it to explain to us the goal. We're going to spend quite a bit of time talking about old commandment versus new commandment. How many commandments are there? And kind of putting that together. So we're going to spend a good amount of time on that. So with that, let's go ahead and start our scripture reading. And we will pick up right at 1 John chapter 2, verse 7, and I'm reading from the NAS. So John writes there, "Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." So we'll pause there. Again, so here's kind of, before we really start to go verse by verse here, again, here's an overview. This is what we're going to get into today. Again, the overall theme, John reaffirms the old covenant and the new, I kind of gave a little hint there, but the old commandment and the new commandment. And then we're going to get into doctrine. And some of that doctrine, we're going to get into the heart of God with his very first word in this passage of beloved. And then we're going to look at, again, both the old commandment, and we're going to look at the new commandment and the contrasting of both commandments. And then where we're going to get to at the end of our study today, how can we apply this truth? You know, how can we demonstrate ultimately God's love? So that was where we will, how we will end our study today. So let's relook at verse 7. You know, John writes there again, beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have heard, which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. So there's a couple of things I want to kind of draw out from this one single verse. And it's the very first word again. It, you know, when we read it, and we see, you know, we see the word beloved, very easy for us to gloss over. In fact, if you take a look at the New Testament scriptures, you know, beloved, or at least with reference to believers, is at least around 50 times that we are called the beloved. And in this particular letter, it's called John calls us beloved times. So I want to look at beloved, the very first word in our verse today, and then we're going to talk a little bit about the old commandment, and then we're going to get into the following verse. But beloved here, again, is from the root word. We all know the word agape, which is, again, it's the noblest of all love. It's the greatest form of love. It's a love that is sacrificial. It's an attribute of who God is. God is love. God is agape. But agapetos, again, beloved, is someone who is loved, or, you know, beloved, right? You are loved. So if you, it's one thing to love, but it's another thing to be loved. That's why we get the word beloved. So the Greek agapetos, which means, you know, one who is loved. But there's also this endearment. When you call someone beloved, there's an endearing tone. So if you want it, you know, if you want to, it's kind of like in a marriage relationship, you might want to say dear. You might want to say, babe, honey. You use a word of endearment to let that person know, hey, I'm telling you, I'm calling you these words because I'm expressing how much you mean to me. So in that same tone, when we are called, when John is calling us beloved, he is using that tone. And another thing before we kind of get into what we have on the slide here, when you look at the New Testament, the heart of the apostles. So if you read Paul's writing, you know how many times he called believers beloved, and we'll look at one example here. He calls the believers beloved. And he's saying he beloves them. He calls them beloved because he loves them. But in the heart of an apostle, there's this endearment. It's like, you are my spiritual children. And that's the heart of the apostle, but that should also be the heart of a pastor. There should be this endearment that, wow, you know, God has entrusted you in my care. You are very dear to me, and I take it very, very seriously. That's the heart, and that should be the heart of a pastor or a shepherd over God's sheep. But just know that when you look at scripture, you know, Paul used beloved many times. I remember I mentioned about 50. Paul is the majority of that. You know, could you imagine, you know, James, he seems pretty rough. You know, he uses the term beloved, my beloved brethren. You're like, well, but when you read James, you're like, man, you're again, I probably will just kind of give him a high five in heaven. I won't embrace him. Maybe I'll embrace Paul. James is, you know, he's a little rough around the edges in my, at least from what I can glean. He's kind of like a Paul Washer in today, right? Just very kind of straight to the point, and it hurts sometimes. And he doesn't have really a filter because he's just telling the truth in love. That's kind of James. But, you know, he uses the term beloved. And when you get, you know, Peter, Cephas, rock, he uses the term in his, both of his letters. He calls the believers beloved. He loves them, and he's demonstrating the love of God that is in him to them. So you see it also in the writer of Hebrews, quote unquote, Barnabas. There's that he called, you know, his Jewish brethren beloved. Jude, can you imagine Jude, Jesus' other, you know, half brother? He uses the term beloved. And if you read Jude, again, it's just one chapter. It's pretty straightforward. It's a pretty sharp book in terms of, you know, God's judgment and wrath that is going to be coming on those who reject the gospel. But he also uses the word beloved. And of course, the Apostle John uses this term. So just notice, when we see that word, it's very intentional. And here's some things to kind of clarify. And although God is agape, John says that in a couple chapters later in 1 John 4:7, he says God is love, God is agape. And then we've covered this at least multiple times when we referred back to John chapter 3, and it says, for God so loved the world. Again, there's that word love, and then it's used in a general sense. God loves that which he created in a general sense. But here's something that this is truth. This is what the scripture teaches us. Although God is love, and although God in a general sense loves his creation, only believers, and this is the elect, only the believers are the beloved. So you got to get that. Unbelievers aren't the beloved of God. You got to get that. If you reject God, you're not the beloved of God. Also, only believers are recipients of God's love. Again, if you're an unbeliever, you're not a recipient of God's love. What are you going to be a recipient of? His wrath, his condemnation. So we just got to get that right. And I mentioned this earlier, but I want to use one example where Paul affirms, you know, us being the beloved of God in his opening of Romans in chapter 1, verse 7. So Paul writes there, to all who are, there it is, beloved, the agapetos of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So right there, Paul, again, he's saying this letter, he's greeting to all the beloved, the agapetos of God in Rome. He's saying to the believers in Rome, to the beloved of God, to believers, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So a couple of side notes there. There's another thing. Remember I was mentioning, you know, only believers are going to be, we are the beloved of God and we're the recipients of God's love. But you know what? Also, the grace and peace that God gives, again, that's only to the beloved, to the believers. So grace and peace only applies to believers, not unbelievers. And to support this again, we'll go back to John 3:18. He who believes in him is not judged. There it is. Again, you believe in Christ, you're not judged. You know what that also means? You receive God's grace and peace. But he who does not believe, again, has been judged already. You will receive God's condemnation and wrath, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only begotten Son. So again, God's grace and peace that he has to offer, it's only going to be realized and experienced by the beloved or believers. And we'll look at another example in John 3:36. You know, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. Okay, you believe in the Son, you have eternal life. And by extension, you have God's grace and peace. But he who does not obey the Son, you will not see life. You don't have eternal life in heaven. I mean, you'll have eternal life the other way, but the wrath of God abides on him. Again, you don't, you know, those who don't believe, you don't receive God's grace in peace. So now I want to, are you kind of following me here now? Where when John says, hey, beloved, we kind of gloss over that. I mean, but then again, when you look at, again, if you're a believer, you're beloved, and you're beloved by John, you're beloved by God. Now, what I want to do is, okay, the Father, we know that we are the beloved of God. But we also know that Jesus is the beloved of God, the agapetos of God. And actually, Matthew, Mark, and Luke records this, but I'm going to read Matthew's account in Matthew 3 to show this, that Jesus is also beloved by God, the Father. After being baptized, there's the setting with John the Baptist. Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him, on Jesus. And behold, a voice out of the heavens, and this is the voice of the Father. What does he say? The voice out of the heaven said, this is my beloved, my agapetos, that John used in the opening passage of our in the opening word in our passage today. The Father says, "This is my agapito Son, in whom I am well pleased." So why did I go through all that? First of all, let's kind of summarize this. So if you're asked the question, who are the beloved of God? Who are those who receive God's love? Who are recipients of God's love? Well, we obviously know Jesus. He is, you know, the love relationship that he has with his Father has never been broken. So they have this mutual love relationship in the Godhead. So we know that Jesus is the beloved of God the Father, but we also know that believers, the children of God, are also the beloved of the Father. And what I want to do is I want to expand this with other scripture. And this is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. You can put this up there. As you know, Ephesians has a special place in my heart. But let's read Paul's opening there in Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. You know, Paul writes there, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." There's election. "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him." How was he operating in his election? In love. "He predestined us to adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us." And there it is, in the beloved. Again, same root word, agape, but it's agapao there. And then we'll look at one other verse. But here's an example that Jesus is also also the beloved of God. In John 3:35, "The Father loves," agapao, "the Son, and has given all things into his hand." So if we pull this all together, here's the truth. It's marvelous. The same love that the Father loves the Son. So if I were to ask you, how much does God the Father love God the Son? Eternally. It's infinite. But do you know that same love that the Father has for the Son, he has for believers? I mean, that's a marvelous truth. And that's just off of that one word in our opening passage. So here's a question. Who does God the Father love more? Jesus or believers? Exactly. What did I say? Yes. The answer is yes. Amen. Okay, now don't get it twisted. The Son of God is at the right hand of the Father, and that also speaks of his honor. He is God. Apart from the Father, he has entrusted all glory and honor to be rendered to the Son, so that all may honor the Son, that may also honor the Father. So Jesus is, I don't want to get twisted when I say that we have this, God the Father loves us eternally the same. We also do know that there are places of privilege in heaven. And obviously the highest privilege is to be at the right hand of the Father, and that is only reserved for the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus is the favored one. Don't get it twisted in that way. And we also know that the disciples of Jesus, they argued to, you know, who was to sit at the right or the left of Jesus. And what did Jesus say? It's not, first of all, it was silly for them to do that. Another teaching opportunity for our Lord. But what has he said? His Father is the one who decides who's going to sit on my right and who's going to sit on my left. So the Father, there are places of privilege in heaven that is reserved and determined by God the Father himself. So just know that God the Father eternally loves the Son, and God the Father eternally loves believers. So the love, the eternal love of God, will never end in heaven. Just know that. The love that we have and are going to receive from God the Father, it'll never cease. And in turn, because we're going to see him for who he is, we're going to love each other perfectly, and that'll never cease. It's hard because, again, here, relationships come and go. People come in and out of your life. It's not going to be like that in heaven. But thought that was pretty cool. That's just off of Beloved right there. And we could have just, you know, really glossed over that. But again, that's where the scripture took us. But now there's another part I want to cover in this one verse. And it's when John talks about old commandment. So again, just to kind of, as a way of reminder, he says, I am not writing a new commandment, but an old commandment, which you have heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. So let's kind of break down this a little bit more. So the Greek for old is palaios, and it means ancient. So in verse 7, John says, I'm not writing a new commandment. He says, I am writing an old and ancient commandment. He goes, which you have heard from the beginning. And the beginning there is the Greek archi, and it means elementary. So the old ancient commandment, John is talking about the Old Testament, specifically though, the law or the Torah. So the Torah is the first five books of the Bible. So when John says, when he's talking about the old commandment, he's talking about the Torah. And he's saying the Torah is ancient. You know this. This is elementary stuff. You know this stuff. And I'm not writing anything new. So that's a pretty straight explanation there. So if we were to kind of reread verse 7, he says, Beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have heard from the beginning. Again, it's like in elementary school. The old commandment is the word which you have heard, and that is the law of Moses. So now let's look at the next verse, verse 8. And here's where I was trying to follow John. He's like, I'm not writing a new commandment because, you know, I'm not writing a new commandment, but I'm writing an old commandment. And then he goes, but on the other hand, he goes, look, I am writing a new commandment. I'm like, John, make up your mind. Which is true in him and in you because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Okay, so in verse 7, we know that on one hand, John is referring to the Torah. And then he says, on the other hand, John is writing a new commandment. Look, now he's saying, I am writing a new commandment. He's saying, I'm not writing a new commandment. And now I'm writing a new commandment. Okay. One hand, here's how you can kind of make sense of this. First, he was referring to the Torah in verse 7. And then on the other hand, he's saying, I am writing a new commandment. So this isn't from the Torah. You got that? So the Torah is the old commandment, and the new commandment is something in addition to the Torah. Got it? Okay, so now, here's where we're going to kind of look into what does he mean by new commandment. So there are two Greek words that when we read our English translation of the Bible, that's translated new, N-E-W. Now there's two Greek words it could be. It could be kainos, which means fresh, new thing. It's, something superior. And that's used in verse 8. And just by way of a side note, and this is another study in and of itself, but in the speaking of new kainos languages or tongues, kainos is used, not neos. So kainos would also open up what was this language that was being spoken. We know that that language was fresh, it was a new thing, and it was superior to the former language. So that's just a little tidbit there. But nonetheless, we know that when that new language was spoken, that kainos language, that kainos tongue, we just know that the hearers heard it in their language, but nonetheless, that language was superior to the former language, if you will. So just a little tidbit there. That's another study in and of itself. But just a little side note there. But the other Greek word is neos. It's new. When we're saying someone, you know, like when someone in the work world, have you heard of, you know, that person's green. Have you heard of that phrase? Oh, that person's green. What are you saying when you're saying that person's green? They're new. They're immature. They're young. They don't have that much experience, right? So that's neos, green, new in that way. And I wanted to reference here, the Jewish New Testament commentary gave a good definition, I think. So it says, neos means new in respect to time. Again, it's immature, it's new. So it implies immaturity or lack of development. Kainos, on the other hand, it means new or renewed in respect to quality. So we got to get that. This kainos, this new commandment, is new or renewed with respect to quality, and it contrasting with the old and not renewed, implying to superiority. So if you were to take two things, and you know, one was kainos over the other, well, the one that's kainos is superior in quality. Got that? So and another example in terms of this word kainos or new in new commandment is in, I want to use one scripture verse here as an example. So 1 Corinthians 11:25. So Paul writes there, and this is in the instruction of the Lord's Supper, in the same way he, Jesus, took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the kainos covenant in my blood. He goes, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So the new covenant or kainos is in contrast to the old covenant. So the new covenant is superior, is a better quality than the old one. So with that, when John is referring, so the question is, what is John referring to when he's saying, I am writing a kainos, a fresh, new, superior commandment? Again, if you keep in line, keep it in context, in verse 7, he is contrasting with the old commandment, the Torah. So, and he goes on to further say in the same verse, he goes, which is true, and I underline this on purpose, in him and in you, in the believer. Got that? So this new superior commandment that John is writing now, he's saying it's in Jesus and it's in believers. So when Moses went up Mount Sinai and spoke to God, and God gave him his 10 commandments, what were those written on? Stone, tablets of stone. So God wrote the Torah, or not the Torah, is the first five books of the Bible. God wrote the 10 commandments first on tablets of stone. Okay? The question is, what are the New Testament commandments written on? It's not written on tablets of stone. It is written in our heart. So I want to use a couple of scripture verses here to help amplify this point. So in Matthew 22, Jesus just silenced the Sadducees who were questioning him. And then the Pharisees huddled up and they're like, okay, let's try to stump the teacher. And here was the question posed to try to stump Jesus. Or, you know, what's the greatest commandment in the law? How do you read it? Jesus answers here. Matthew 22, and we'll begin at verse 37. And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. He was quoting from Deuteronomy 6:5. He goes, this is the great and foremost commandment. This is number one. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And here he is quoting from Leviticus. The Ten Commandments is in the Old Testament, but then there's the first five books that are part of the Old Testament that make up the law. That's the old covenant, the old commandment. Okay. Now we're going to look at an example of scripture where it talks about a new covenant or new commandment. And Paul alludes to this in Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. Paul writes there, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. You know, in the letter where it's really tablets of stone, nor parchments, and his praise is not from men, but from God. So, You know, it's funny, on that verse, what's interesting is you'll hear some teaching on, it's also called replacement theology. They'll use this verse here. See, look, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. So the people will say, oh, we're spiritual Jews, believers, the church. That's not what Paul is saying. He's saying, okay, he's talking to a Jew, and he's saying, hey, Jewish brother. He goes, do you think you're a Jew, a descendant of Abraham, a child of the promise, because you're a Jew and you did the rite of circumcision and you follow the law? He goes, do you think that those outward appearances make you a Jew? He goes, that doesn't make you a Jew. He's talking to a Jew. What makes you a Jew is if that circumcision that you did in the physical act actually happened in your heart, in the foreskin of your heart. And he's saying, you know, if God started a new creation in you, you are truly Abraham's descendant. And he's talking to a Jew here. So if you were to ask me, are we spiritual Jews? I think that's a stretch. As you know, like, for example, because we're not Jews. Yeah, we are descendants of Abraham. We are in that sense. But even Abraham, we know from him came the Jewish line, but we know that the Jewish nation really came from Isaac, Jacob, who became Israel, and from there the 12 tribes. So we know that Abraham is the patriarch, and we know that he's the father of all faith. But then to say that we are spiritual Jews, again, I think that's going to be hard-pressed. I think we're children of Abraham. We are his descendants in a spiritual sense. If that's what you mean, fine. But, you know, be careful when we say, okay, well, that means that the Jewish race is really null and void, and that God's elective purposes when it comes to the nation Israel is null and void. That's not the case at all. Again, the case in point here is the new commandments. There is an indication that this new covenant was not written externally on stone somewhere, or on a parchment even, the scripture, but it was actually written in our heart. And when we read the scripture, it only confirms what God has already written in our heart. And that's why we need to study the Bible. And when God starts connecting things, and when the Spirit gives you understanding, that the law or the commandments of God that's written on your heart, it just gets confirmed by his word, and you're like, yep, that's true. And you hear Jesus' quote-unquote voice, you hear, you get the confirmation or affirmation that this is God's word, this is God's truth, and that's how you know that his spirit testifies with your spirit that you are his child, because that was already written in there, and it was just confirmed by the Spirit through the word, if that makes sense. Okay, so here's another thing about this new commandment. Jesus actually quotes and says, you know, what the new commandment is, and John quotes him in John 13. So let's read there. So the context here, we're in John 13. So this is at the tail end of the Last Supper. He just broke bread. He just instituted the Lord's Supper. They just had the Passover. And now this is at the tail end of that dinner or meal. This is at the end of that. So here, let's pick it up. John 13, verse 31. Therefore, when he, speaking of Judas, had gone out to betray Jesus, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer, because you will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. And look at here, verse 34. Jesus saying, remember, we're trying to figure out what is this new commandment that's not the Torah or written in the Torah. What is it? He says here, here's a new commandment I give to you. Jesus is going to tell us. I give it to you. He goes, that you love one another. You're like, wait a minute. But isn't that in the Torah? Well, we'll kind of get into that. He goes, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. He goes, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So here's where I was getting at. this new commandment that John was referring to in our passage and that Jesus mentions here, it's part of the new covenant. It's part of the new covenant. So now, again, you know, we have our Bibles and there's the Old Testament. Testament, another word is covenant. So you can even say, well, here's the Old Covenant from Genesis to Malachi. And here's the New Covenant, right, from Matthew to Revelation. So another word for testament is covenant. And a covenant is a promise. And the best way to describe a promise is when, you know, like, for example, in the marriage covenant, we're all familiar with a marriage covenant. You know, you make vows to one another. You are making promises. And then you enter into a covenant, which is binding by both parties. So in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, that was between God and the people of Israel. Now, it was directly with them. However, we know that the truths and the promises concerning his redemptive will and plan is applicable to all people in all time. But in specifically, if you were to ask, okay, if you're not a full-fledged Jew, is the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, is that for you? It's not. It's for the nation Israel. And as we'll see, as we get further in our studies, we know that this Old Covenant, although it is fading away, God still has promises to fulfill under that Old Covenant concerning restoring the people of Israel. And that's where we get towards the end of human history. So all that is to say, again, the new commandment that John is saying, and if we take other scriptures and we kind of open it up, it's part of this new covenant, this new testament, this new promise, if that makes sense. And here's kind of a, let me just kind of ask a question after I've been doing a lot of the talking. If the Old Covenant, the object primarily, you know, the main audience was, again, Tom, tell me you're listening, was who? No, in the Old Testament, Old Covenant, the Jews, yeah. Israel. You said Israel, right? Good job. Who is the main audience in the new covenant? It's the apostles, and it's also, again, the foundation of Christ and his church. So just know that this new covenant is different and superior in many ways to the old covenant. And we're going to kind of get into this a little more. So when John is saying, I am writing a new commandment. Again, he's contrasting the old versus the new covenant. And the old covenant, it was young. It wasn't fully mature, right? We know that if you just have the Old Testament, it's not fully mature. And not only that, it was written on stone and parchments. But he goes, but the new covenant, now we have the full revelation of God. We have the full revelation of his redemptive will and plan. It is now fully mature. It's superior in many ways, including it made it to the human heart. So this new covenant was instituted during the Last Supper. So all that is to say, this new covenant, when you go, okay, when Jesus says this is now, so the Jews throughout their existence up to the time of Christ, they were given a perpetual statute to observe, you know, among many of the festivals and feasts, the Passover. And they were to do that the same time, at the appointed time, every year after year. And Jesus is saying, in the time he had the Last Supper with his disciples, he's like, this Passover that you have been observing for the millennia up to this point, he goes, I am now going to institute a new covenant. And this new covenant is not going to be on the blood of bulls and goats, or, you know, the lamb that you put on your doorpost. He goes, this new covenant is going to be inaugurated in my blood. So in effect, he's saying, going forward, for those who believe in me, you are to acknowledge this new covenant in his blood. Again, pointing that he is Messiah, the Son of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So this new covenant started at the implementation of the church. Following his resurrection, that following the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that's when the church began, and you can say that's when the new covenant started to take shape and form. So we can say that the new covenant, it begins with the church at the teaching of the apostles, right? Obviously, there are some New Testament prophets as well. And obviously, the Old Testament is the foundation. But this new covenant, it begins with the church, and then it's going to be fulfilled and realized with the nation Israel. So that's the new covenant begins with the church, and it's going to end with Israel. So we'll kind of see that as we go along. And Jeremy, you mentioned Romans 11. And again, there's so much here, but I'm going to resist to try not to get too sidetracked here. But there's some confusion here because, again, in the Old Covenant, there's scriptures about a new covenant and a new covenant concerning the people of Israel. So let's read I want to point that out in Romans 11. So Paul writes there, For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. So here's a mystery. So this was something that was revealed. I mean, that was concealed. And Paul is now revealing at the penning of this scripture. He's saying so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And right there, that phrase, fullness of Gentiles, there's so much. This is eschatology here. And there's a substantial amount of Old Testament prophecies concerning the end times, concerning the people of Israel. And this is a trigger here. So this is another study. But nonetheless, at the end of time, again, so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. So again, here he's quoting Old Testament here. He goes, the deliverer will come from Zion. Of course, speaking of Christ, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. Jacob is also Israel. He goes, this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So there's a mention there. I'm like, wait, he had the old covenant that Moses pretty much made official with the animal blood. But then here is a prophecy saying that there's going to be my covenant, the covenant that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to make with them when he takes away their sins. So when we read this, we're like, wait, where do we, you know, if we're not the people of Israel, actually, this doesn't apply to us. But we are part of the new covenant already as part of the church, and his Holy Spirit is in us, and his law is written in our hearts. And it's there, but yet we know that the people of Israel, part of the mystery is they've experienced the partial hardening. Generally speaking, the people of the nation Israel are enemies of the gospel, right? They're proponents of Judaism and their works-based religion. And again, that's part of God's redemptive will and plan. But the covenant that the church has and experienced will be realized with the nation Israel at the end of human history. So that's where Paul is getting at there. And here's where the writer of Hebrews, he speaks along those lines. For this is the covenant, God is speaking, Jesus is speaking, that I will make with the house of Israel. Okay, here's another clue. When you read scripture, when he says Israel, it means Israel. Okay, you're not Israel. Just always remember that. When it says Jews, it means Jews. If you're not a Jew, it's not you. Okay? Just, I'm telling you that because it's gonna save you from a lot of error. Because then you're gonna start explaining away the scripture. No, but the scripture is very specific. It talks about a specific peoples, in this case, the people of Israel are the people of Israel. God's chosen in that way. So when it says, I will make a covenant with the house of Israel, don't put yourself in there. It'll save you. False teaching, false doctrine. He goes, after those days, and it's talking about, you take all the scripture, after those days, it's the great tribulation. The day of, you know, of Jacob's trouble, right? The 70th week of Daniel. This 7-year period. He's saying, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, after the great tribulation. Says the Lord. What is he going to do? He says, I will put my laws. Is he going to write it on tablets of stone? No, I'm going to write it in their minds. And he goes, and I will write them on their hearts. He goes, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. He goes, for I will be merciful of their, again, he's talking about the people of Israel, who throughout much of their history has rebelled and rejected God and his promises, and have killed the prophets, have stoned the prophets, have killed Jesus, have just done the most atrocious things concerning God's people and what he's done for them. And he goes, but I will be merciful to their iniquities for what they have done throughout their existence. And I will remember their sins no more. When he said a new covenant, he made the first, the old covenant, the Old Testament, obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. I know this is a lot. And I'm actually resisting not to go too deep, because I don't want to go too heavy. And hopefully you can stay with me here. So when John is saying, okay, he is writing a new commandment. This is what he's doing. First of all, he reaffirmed the old commandment. He didn't, Torah's nothing. He didn't say that. He said, I'm not writing you an old commandment, but it's ancient, it's elementary, but he's saying, He's actually reaffirming it. Well, you know what the old commandment is, or the old covenant? What's required of us? He says, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Then he goes on to say, again, the old commandment is love your neighbor as yourself. That should have been one word there. But when he's saying, but I'm writing a new commandment, he's saying that that old commandment, the old covenant, is becoming obsolete. Look, is it completely done away with yet? No. But is it getting there? Yes. When will it become fully obsolete? When Jesus fulfills the remaining prophecies concerning his rescue, and he's going to deliver the people of Israel, and they will look on him who has pierced, they will mourn, and they will receive Christ. He'll say, the memory says, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That also needs to be proclaimed. That's another prophecy. There's so many prophecies. Obviously, he needs to come on the Mount of Olives. He's going to rechange the topography. There's so much concerning the end times that hasn't been fulfilled yet. But once all of that has been fulfilled, then the old covenant will be obsolete officially. And then this new covenant, he's going to write on their minds and on their hearts. And then he will bring them the promised kingdom. He is the king of that promised kingdom. Okay, so John, when he's talking about the new commandment, he is reaffirming the old, but he's also acknowledging that it's becoming obsolete. And we looked at other scriptures to show that. And he goes, now the new commandment is this. This is new. This is in addition to the Torah. Here he goes. This is it. This is the main course. Love believers with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You're like, wait a minute. How did you get there? Well, what did Jesus say when he goes to, remember when Jesus said earlier, he goes, a new commandment I give to you, that you love what? One another. The new commandment that Jesus gave is to love believers, period. As much, he goes, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, as much as I have loved you, now you love another believer. the same way. So Jesus is saying this is a new commandment. This is a kainos commandment. This is a superior, a more mature commandment that I'm giving you, that you love believers. So this is a building off of that, if that makes sense. That doesn't mean, okay, you don't love your neighbor as yourself. It doesn't mean you don't love God. No, no, no. This means that this is really in addition to, which is a fully mature, this is really God's commands fully revealed on what he wants from us. So you can say that those are the three that in principle, right, those still apply today, if that makes sense. Okay, good. Believers are not just your neighbor. Did we get that? Remember, in the Torah, it's love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then what does it say? Love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, that's the Torah. But this new commandment, Jesus saying, love one another, love believers. Love believers. So believers are not your neighbor. You get that? So what does that mean? Neighbors are not your eternal family. So if there's an unbeliever, that's not your eternal family. Now, we are to love on them, right? Even if there are enemies, we're to love our enemies, love on them. But do we love on them with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength? No. But we are to pray for them, share the gospel with them, love on them. Yes, to the extent you can. But when it comes to believers, it's a different story. They're not your neighbor. So the neighbors aren't your eternal family. Believers are your eternal family. So guess what? You think you're only going to see me here? I'm going to see you over there. Yeah, you know what I mean? And vice versa. So believers are your eternal family. And then concerning Israel, and I mentioned this. So right now, Israel as a nation are enemies of the gospel. But after the great tribulation, the nation of Israel will embrace Christ and become part of our eternal family as well. Now, again, that's not to say that there haven't been Jews that haven't been saved up to this point. Obviously, there are. You look at the Apostle Paul as one obvious example. There are Jews, there are Christian Jews, but if they receive Christ before that great tribulation, they are part of the church, the new covenant. But the rebellious Israel, the unrepentant Israel, will go through the great tribulation. Not just them, also there will be elect there that are non-Jews, but they will go through the great tribulation, and their God did seal and set apart 144,000, 12,000 from every tribe, and we get that from Revelation. So those folks will go through the tribulation, and through it will embrace Christ and become part of the eternal family.
Thank you so much for listening to the Truth Matters Church podcast today. We invite you to check out our website for even more biblical teaching, truthmatterschurch.org. Truth Matters Church is dedicated to the careful teaching of God's Word. If the Lord has placed it on your heart to support this ministry, you can do that at truthmatterschurch.org/give. A gift of any amount is sincerely appreciated. Please join us again next time as we contend for the faith one verse at a time, here at Truth Matters Church.